remain standing as we sing now, read the 11th stanza, beginning with verse 81. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They've persecuted me with a lie. Help me! They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Thus far, God's holy word. Be seated. There are those occasions in life when we find ourselves at wit's end. Sometimes it might just be a matter of physical exertion. When we were in Singapore in June, I went for one of my exploratory walks that I often do, and sometimes they do get me in trouble, as this one did. I knew there was a grid. I was going around a little mountain there by the flat where we were staying, and I figured I'd go this way, right, right, and right. Well, that's supposed to be right. What I estimated to be about a 3 or 4 mile walk turned into about a 7 mile walk. It was getting dark. Wasn't sure where I was. You know, you get that feeling of I'm in trouble. Feeling I had one time when I was running in Los Angeles and going through a park, and suddenly I smell something that I remember from the baseball stadium in Philadelphia. And I looked around me, and I was surrounded by African-Americans and Hispanics, many of which were smoking marijuana. And I'm thinking, this white boy is in the wrong place. You get in those kind of situations, and you're kind of at wit's end. But we also have that in more serious ways in our lives as well. We think about young Calvin a couple of weeks ago, in bed with a swollen leg, and he couldn't walk. And the doctor's saying he's going to get better. We're giving him antibiotics, but he's kind of at the nadir, at the very bottom of this, and he hurts, and he can't walk, and you get this feeling of there's no hope. Now, that happens to all of us in our trials. Perhaps it's an interpersonal relationship in your family, or maybe I've had them, you'll have them in a church situation as well. And you're somebody's at odds with you, and you've done everything you can think of to humble yourself and make this right. And all you can do is think about that what Solomon says, that a brother who's angry in that way is very difficult to regain. And you're at wit's end. Well, the psalmist in this stanza is at wit's end. After stanza one, every stanza in this psalm up to now has dealt in some way with the persecution, the reproach and slander that he has suffered. Now, just two stanzas before, he has commented on the fact that he knows this is of God's goodness, and that through these things that God is sanctifying him. And then at the stanza we looked at last week, he's casting himself on the Lord. He knows that God's judgments are righteous and faithful, and he's praying that God, by his covenant love, will comfort him. But now, in this stanza, he reaches wit's end. He is in the depths of despair. I think it's very interesting, poetically. This concludes the middle of this psalm. And I think it's the darkest part of the psalm. And even in the next stanza, we'll see, as you see, for example, in Job, that there's a growing faith now. But through all of this, the one steady factor is God's faithfulness through God's faithful word. And that's really what the psalmist is showing us in this particular stanza. Despite appearances, we may boldly plead for God to do his work in our lives according to his promise. Despite appearances, we boldly will plead with God to work in our lives according to his promises. So again, we'll look at three things in this stanza: the trial of faith, the confidence of faith, and the prayer of faith. Now, the psalmist begins right off expressing his almost despair. My soul languishes for your salvation. My eyes fail with longing for your word. Now, the word languish and fail is the same word. It is to be consumed. And the psalmist is expressing here that his inner man is praying and pleading with God, and he's failing. He's languishing. His eyes have wept till there are no more tears. Longing for the word. And what it means by that is for God to do by his word what he said he would do. The second term word in verse 82 is the word promise. Now in verse 81, it's the more broad word that refers not just to promise, but all of God's revelation. We'll come back to his confidence there. But his soul is being consumed with longing as he is waiting on God for salvation according to God's promise. When will you comfort me? Now, the background of this despair, so to speak, is the now intensity of his persecution. He describes it here perhaps in the fullest way that he has described it thus far. He talks about verse 84, those who persecute him, and he's often used that language, but he also reminds us that they're arrogant. He's used that language. These are proud despisers of God and of God's people. So we'll think about Saul of Tarsus breathing out fire against the church with great hubris and arrogance. But notice he goes in more detail into the nature of the persecution. It's twofold: traps and slander. In verse 85, they've dug pits for me. Now, the psalmist often uses this type of language to talk about snares and traps and pits to capture large animals. So they've laid traps for him, and then they have slandered him. Verse 86, they've persecuted me with a lie. Now, we can think of experiences in David's life where his enemies would have sought to entrap him and where he was often slandered. But particularly, I thought of Nehemiah with these two things in particular. They're put together in chapter 6 of his book. The enemies of his work to restore the walls of Jerusalem do all they can to thwart that work. So in chapter 6, they tried to meet with him on a number of occasions, and he said, I can't do that. I'm too busy. So then in verse 5, Sanballat sent his servants to Nehemiah a fifth time with an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you're to be their king according to these reports. You've also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah. Now, it will be reported to the king according to this report. So come now, let us take counsel together. I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you're inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they'll become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehethabel, who was confined or shut up at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you, and they're coming to kill you tonight. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report. So you see, they dug a trap. They tried to scare him into violating God's law in order to discredit him. And they slandered him with those lies. Now, these are exactly the two things the psalmist is describing. Of course, we think of the most significant example, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Trap after trap after trap. Where do you get your authority? Tell us to whom we should pay taxes. What about the resurrection of the dead? What's the greatest law? Time and again throwing out these snares, digging traps in order to discredit the Savior. And then, of course, the slander that took place throughout his life, that he was a wine bibber, that he was a glutton, that he was in the wrong way a friend of sinners, that he had said that destroy the temple and he could rebuild it in 3 days, which he could have if he'd wanted to do, but he never said that. They slandered him to discredit him with the people, and then they slandered him to get him condemned at his trial. That's the problem that the psalmist is facing. It's a problem that if you've not faced it, you're going to face it oftentimes in the Christian experience. And particularly as ministers, you're going to be faced with this problem. But the problem is intensified. He's already been dealing with his persecution. What he's concerned about here is not the persecution, but the apparent silence of God in the midst of the persecution, that God is tarrying. He says, "My eyes fail with longing. When will you comfort me?" He says, "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? They've almost destroyed me on the earth." His soul is languishing. His eyes have failed with longing because as he has prayed for comfort, as he has prayed for God's loving kindness, as he's prayed for God's compassion, as he's prayed for deliverance, God's tarrying. God's not acting on his behalf, and he is at wit's end. That's what he means, I think, when he says, "How many are the days of your servant? I don't have much endurance left in me. I am at wit's end." Much of reflecting what Job said earlier in Job chapter 6, as he's interacting with his friends. In verses 11 through 13, "What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me?" He's saying here is that I can collapse. I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of metal. I'm a flesh and blood man, and I'm at wit's end. That's what the psalmist is saying. And of course, again, our Savior was pressed to that point, far beyond what any of us will ever be pressed, far beyond what anyone in Scripture was ever pressed because of his impeccable nature. Because he couldn't sin, he could be pressed in persecution and trial and temptation, far beyond what all of us together could ever be called upon to endure. But he surely could say the same thing, that he is at wit's end, as he's waiting on the deliverance of his God. And you're going to find yourself there. I don't know that I've been there anywhere near this in my experience. It wouldn't surprise me if it comes. Some of you maybe have already been there. Others of you will experience this depth of trial and the silence of God in the midst of that trial. The trial is a trial of faith. It's a testing of faith. In the midst of the testing, despite appearances, the psalmist has a confidence. And that is the confidence of faith in two ways. In the first place, regardless of appearances, he has a great confidence in the Word of God, and thus the God who speaks through that Word. He says in verse 81, "That my soul languishes for your salvation, I wait or hope for your word." Of course, we know that biblical hope is not the vain hope of the world, but it's a confidence that God is going to act according to his word. And the psalmist firmly believed that in the depth of darkness, because he knew it was God's word. So you see his testimony in the end of verse 88, I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Once again, this language is used in the psalm of inspiration. That the word that he hoped in was in fact the very word of God's mouth. That God inspired this word. God gave the word. It was his word breathed out by him through these men that wrote the word. And so what word he had a great confidence that it was God's word. And thus, it was a faithful word. So he says that God's commandments are faithful in 86, which means that God is going to do everything that he spoke by the word of his mouth. And again, he refers to the word as the statutes in verse 83. I do not forget your statutes. That's the word, remember, that's used in Jeremiah 31 for the statutes of the heavenly dance, all the stars, the sun, the moon, everything in its place according to an order that is inflexible. And God's word is inflexible. It is unbreakable. You could sooner have the sun not come up tomorrow morning than anything in God's word fail. And that's his confidence. Even though he's not seeing right now the promises fulfilled, he knows that they are God's promises in God's true inerrant word, and thus he's going to plant himself right there. That's where he's cast his anchor. That's where he is resting. His hope is in this word of God that contains not just promises, but the entire revelation of God. Now, the other confidence he has is that God will sustain him, and he will not deny God. And so he says in verse 87, they almost destroyed me on the earth. That's how desperate things were in the persecution. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Now, he's not boasting there. He's simply saying that he knows that regardless of the outward appearances, that God did give him the one thing he needed above all else, and that was to be faithful in the midst of the trial and the persecution. And so he could say, since in the past tense, as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Now this brings us to see why it is that God tarries. Why does he work with us in this manner? It is for the training of faith. It is for the development of endurance. And so as James directs us how to think about our trials and to count them all joy, he then says in chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, tested and approved, he'll receive the crown of life. And then, of course, Paul spells it out for us in Romans chapter 5, the exact order that God uses with us and the confidence that we can have. Verse 3, not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. Rejoice in them, exult in them, knowing the tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. We, in a sense, have another circle here, you see. Well, what the Spirit is showing us is that God tarries so that faith is trained, so that our character is being not only tested, but developed through endurance. And with that perseverance and character, then, hope is built and increased, because it brings us back to the surety of God and God's Word, not the surety of us and our strength. And so we expect God's trials. And I simply remind you of the language in the confession with respect to God's providence. In paragraph 1, it's wise and holy, and catechism adds powerful. But then when it talks about providence and sin, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself to the first fall, all other sins of angels and men. So that regardless of where we are in our circumstances and how bleak and terrible things might appear, again, because of God's Word, we know that God is in control, even in sin, and is manifesting wisdom and power and holiness and goodness to us as He trains us in this way. So despite the appearances, we have confidence boldly to plead the promises of God. So then, what are the things the psalmist prays for? What is the prayer of faith? We've seen the testing and trial of faith, the confidence. Well, the prayer of faith is threefold. The psalmist once again prays for comfort. He prays for comfort in the previous stanza, verse 76. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me. May your compassion come to me that I may live. And here he prays, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? So even though God seems to have turned a deaf ear, because of what is revealed in Scripture, the psalmist knows that God will come to him as needed and bring him the exact comfort that he is to have in the midst of this specific trial that he's suffering. But he pleads with God for that comfort. So it's promised, but he doesn't just assume it's promised. Because it's promised, he pleads it. Second thing he pleads for is deliverance. And so in verse 81, he's languishing for salvation. The soul has been poured out in prayer for salvation. As I said, he's at wit's end. He describes his soul in 83, I become like a wineskin in the smoke. What an apt illustration of a soul that's parched and dried up with longing and despair. A wineskin hanging over a smoky hearth and dry and brittle. He says, "With my soul has become dry and brittle. Oh, Lord, save me." Verse 84, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? My days are few. Am I going to see it? Will I live? Will I survive? Lord, save me. Lord, bring execution to these persecutors. And again, we are shown that it's not improper to pray prayers of imprecation, prayers for vindication, as the psalmist does here in many other places, as the martyrs do under the altar in the book of Revelation. And we may pray for vindication and plead with God and wait on Him to act then in His own time. And then the psalmist prays for grace. Verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Again, this is covenant language. He knows that God is the covenant God. Remember, testimony refers to the Scripture as God's covenant truth. Loving kindness is God's covenant love. And so, in the midst of the darkest trial, even if there is not deliverance, maybe even not the kind of comfort that he's looking for at that moment, he knows that God will give grace because God is a faithful covenant God. By God's grace, he has not denied the faith. He has kept the precepts in the past. And he knows that as he depends upon God for grace, that he will be enabled to do that. And so again, as we are praying in the midst of our trials, we are praying for comfort, seeking it in the promises of God, in the presence of God. We do pray for vindication and deliverance, but above all, we pray for grace, that we will honor God in the midst of the trial, and that we will respond rightly according to His Word. But notice as well, as he prays, how he enforces his prayers, because here we learn much about how we ought to plead with God. He enforces his prayer with, again, as we've already said, the promises of God. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, the promises of his word. And throughout this, your commandments are faithful. I wait, Lord, according to your loving kindness. Do these things for me. And so you must know the Word of God, and you must plead the Word of God. Specific promises, specific revelation with respect to God and what He does and what He does for us and who He is. And Lord, if in fact all of your providences are manifestations for your own glory, of your wisdom and goodness and holiness and justice, Lord, show me those things. And show those around me those things that you have revealed. He prays the danger of his situation, the urgency of it. You know, how many are the days? I am near death. They've persecuted me. They've almost destroyed me on the earth. And then that wonderful petition in 86. Help me. Help me. We're not heard for many words. You see, here is the soul crying out to God with two words. The two most powerful words that we can pray. As we cast ourselves on God. Help me. And God hears that prayer. But that shows the urgency of what's going on. And then the very nature of the persecutors. They are God haters. They are arrogant. They do not act according to God's law. And thus, again, we pray God's honor as we plead for the destruction of the enemies of the church. We plead God's honor, the reputation of God against these men and women who with arrogance hate God and hate His word and hate His people. So we train ourselves to plead with God. God wants us to, Spurgeon uses the phrase, to fill our mouths with arguments, to do like Abraham, bargain with God, pleading His character and His attributes. Or Moses, as he intercedes for the people of God, and he pleads the promises and the covenant and God's reputation. Do you pray that way? This is how God wants us to learn to pray. And this is how you must learn to pray. And as you will pastor people, you must teach them to pray like this. And not to be nonchalant, not just to put the petitions out on the table, but learn to enforce them as the prayers upon prayers upon prayers in the Bible are enforced. So here we see the psalmist at, appears to me, the low point in his psalm, at the point of appearingly to be cast off, to be left in the hands of his enemies. And yet he teaches us that despite appearances, we confidently plead the promises. Why? Because of God and God's Word. And we know that Word. We have a theology of Scripture. Now, does that theology of Scripture work itself out in your life? That you really will believe it regardless of the circumstances. That's faith, isn't it? You believe God's Word regardless of the circumstances. At this point, not many of us have suffered much persecution, probably some slander, probably some traps, but not to the degree of our brothers and sisters around the world. Surely not to the degree of the extremity. We think of our brother Zaki. Some of you won't know the details, but in prison a number of times in a container in the desert, beaten, almost crippled. Where was God? Where is God now in Eritrea? When the pastors have been smitten and the sheep have been scattered, where is He? Well, the psalmist says, despite appearances, we know that He's on the throne. We know that He's acting faithfully because we have a faithful Word that tells us that. Now, we've not come there yet, but we surely could be coming there. We could find ourselves in a situation where we would cry out, where is God? Because of persecution. So in the first place, God wants us to prepare ourselves mentally for that by meditating on sections like this and by being well assured of the integrity and truthfulness of God's Word, but the reality of the promises, knowing them, and of the great doctrines. But then that relates to the kind of trials that many of you have undergone and will undergo, because they're very real as well. And you can find yourself in those situations. I think of our brother whose wife left him a few years ago. And you come down to the very bottom of the well. And you're tempted, where's God? But you see, that's where he wants us to be, so that we will then go to the Word and exercise faith. Have that hope that God is in control and that God will not fail because we have a faithful Word that assures us of that. And know that the trials you go through are preparing you for further trials. And they could be preparing us for persecution. Our Savior learned obedience through the things suffered. He wasn't ready as a 12-year-old. He wasn't ready at 30 for Gethsemane, for the final trial and test of his will to the will of the Father. He learned obedience through suffering. And so do you and I. And God has designed for each of us the suffering that will train each of us in the ways that we need to be strengthened where we need to be strengthened, so that we will be able to obey in the day of more severe testing and more severe trial. So then, as you find yourself in these situations, you cast yourself on Christ. You cling to Him. You seek His grace. And you use the means then that He's given to you to grow in that grace. In the Word, reading, praying, and meditating. Training your children now how to understand the Word of God in adverse situations. And making careful use of the public means of grace. That's how God will grow us in the midst of trials. And that's what we seek from Him then, is grace. Regardless of the appearances, cast ourselves on the grace of God. Father, we thank You for the psalmist's experience and the depth of his own suffering and trial, and the depiction of how faith operates in these situations. And we pray, Lord, that You'll strengthen our own faith and confidence in Your Word and in Your grace, and give us, Lord, those things that we need and sustain us. And we pray for one another, Lord. We know that some in our midst are in much deeper trials, some things of which we're aware, others that we're not. But let us all be encouraged, and teach us all increasingly to look to You and to rest in Your Word. For Christ's sake, amen.